We're going to continue listening to God's Word from the book of Colossians as we have been for a while now. And I want to begin with another book. It has an opening sentence which is about my favorite sentence of all books that I have read outside of the Bible. There was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Many of you may recognize that as the first sentence of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. And Eustace is a boy who's got some serious issues. Now, he, in this story, after a variety of times when he's irritating and blockheaded and so on, comes to a point where he is off by himself and a big storm begins and he runs into a cave which is a dragon's lair. But Eustace had an excellent modern education. Eustace had read only the wrong books. They had a lot to say about exports and imports and governments and drains, but they were weak on dragons. A lot of people today, after they are all educated, know all about exports and drains and very little about dragons. That, by the way, isn't one of the problems of the book of Colossians. It talks about the elemental spirits and the dragons that we have to face. But Eustace is not very knowledgeable about dragons. And when he gets into the dragon's lair, he finds himself lying on a huge pile of treasure. And in that pile of treasure, he begins to think to himself, April 15 is coming, that's tax day. But he says to himself, they don't have any tax here. And you don't have to give any treasure to the government. I wonder how much I can carry. That bracelet now, I'll slip that on my own wrist. Ah, too big, but not if I push it right up here above my elbow. And then he goes to sleep. And when he wakes up, he finds himself in this dreadful position with a dragon limb on one side of him and another one on the other side of him. And he is horrified that he's sleeping between two dragons. And he races out of that cave and his arm is hurting like crazy. And he rushes to a pool. His idea was to get into the water. As he bent toward the water, he thought for a second that another dragon was staring up at him out of the pool. But in an instant, he realized the truth. That dragon face in the pool was his own reflection. He had turned into a dragon while he was asleep, sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart. He had become a dragon himself. And so, at first, he's kind of happy about that. His first feeling was one of relief. There was nothing to be afraid of anymore. He was a terror himself now. He could get even with Caspian and Edmund now. There's a lot of advantages to being a dragon. When your skin is thick and you're breathing fire, people can't hurt you and you can get back at them. But the moment he thought this, he realized he didn't want to. He wanted to be friends. He wanted to get back among humans and talk and laugh and share things. He realized that he was a monster cut off from the whole human race. He began to wonder if he himself had always been such a nice person as he had always supposed. Well, after suffering that way for a while, Eustace tells in the first person what happened to him. He says, I looked up and saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly towards me. It told me to follow it. I knew I'd have to do what it told me, so I got up and followed it. Many people have heard the words, follow me, and didn't feel they had much choice in the matter. They follow. The lion told me I must undress first. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began to come off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and then instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully. In a minute or two, I stepped out of it. But just as I was going to put my foot into the water, I looked down and saw that it was all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as it had been before. He peels his skin off, and he just has that same old right back again. So he tries it again, and he takes his skin off, and it's lying there on the ground, and yet he's got that same old skin back again. He tries it a third time, and it doesn't work. I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off? Then the lion said, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you that. But I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. And then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. I had turned into a boy again. After that, the lion took me and dressed me in new clothes, same ones I've got on now, as a matter of fact. So he'd been undragoned and turned into a boy and received fresh clothing, beautiful picture of repentance, conversion, and baptism. It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice, says the author. The cure had begun. We're at a point in the book of Colossians where in Paul's train of thought, he's speaking of, we have begun to be a different person. The cure has begun. In a sense, you could say, you're a new person. In another sense, if you're really being picky about your words, you've begun to be a new person. And now that you've begun to be a new person with Christ living in you and Christ having dealt with your sin and Christ having dealt with the elemental spirits and the dragon that tries to destroy you, now what? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. This ends the reading of God's Word, and God always blesses His Word to those who listen. As we look at this passage and see what the Lord has to say to us, the first thing to do is ask what the therefore is there for. When you read Paul's letters, there are therefores. He has chains of thought, and therefore is connecting something that went before with what he's saying now. And if you connect what Paul says now to what he's been saying in Colossians, I'm just going to highlight a few things. He speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's not just saying out of the blue, kill those ugly urges and become a better person. There's a therefore. It's because Christ is in you that you can begin to do this other stuff. If Christ is not in you, you might as well not even try to peel off your scales and deal with those things. You've been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. You've been buried and raised with Christ. And then in the verses that come right before the ones we read today, verses we spent quite a bit of time on in the last few weeks, about being heavenly minded, about keeping our minds and hearts fixed on Jesus Christ, on His present power and reign, and on His coming kingdom, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Christ is your life. Christ is your future. I've spent a lot of time on the verses that came just before these because they are the key to everything that comes after. To just give the instructions on how to live a Christian life is a waste of breath unless you realize that Christ is your life and Christ is your future. And fix your mind and your heart on Him. And once that's in place, therefore. You know, that's what the therefore is there for. It's rooting you in Christ and on who you are and who you are becoming and on the future. The fact that you will appear with Him in glory. And now, therefore, these things must be done. Now, in killing ugly urges, I want to focus on two main things and then put in perspective some of the particulars that come in under those two main things. The first main thing is facing those ugly urges, identifying what some of them are, seeing them as they are. Be aware of various types of sin and be alert to your particular problems, because not everybody has the same problems. I'll just take one example. I've never been drunk in my life. I don't like beer. I mean, I've had occasion to speak with and try to counsel a lot of people who have struggles with alcohol. That's just not a sin for me, and I don't want to go into the list of the ones I do have and the ones I do struggle with. I'm just saying that as we go through this list, some may say, well, that's really not a huge one for me. Focus very much on the ones that are besetting in your life. Be aware of the various types of sin and then be alert to your own particulars that are individual struggles for you. And then once you face the ugly urges, be ready to fight those ugly urges and learn from God's Word the best ways to battle your sins and to take action against those sins. Now, as Paul presents this material, it's kind of interwoven. He'll give some ugly urges and then he'll give an insight on how to deal with it. He'll mention some more ugly urges and then give a little different insight on how to deal with ugly urges. In this message, I'm going to kind of separate those out, not because I want them, you know, just to be totally separated, but I want to highlight what are the ugly urges that he talks about, and then what are the strategies that he's giving to fight those. In facing our ugly urges, then, one kind of ugly urge is wanting what's not rightly ours, desire that's misguided. And under that heading, you might put sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. A second is destruction, just wanting to wipe others out. You get this thing in you, and you are just, and you want to harm. You want to wreck. And so anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene or abusive talk from your mouth is another kind of ugly urge that needs to be dealt with and faced. A third is deception. Lying and misleading others. Do not lie to one another, says the apostle. And the fourth is a discrimination, the pride and prejudice that comes with thinking, I'm superior because I happen to be this and not that. And he says, there isn't Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, all these differences that make one feel superior and then look down on others. Those are ugly urges that have to be identified and faced. Look at those in a little bit more detail. Wanting what's not ours. Sexual immorality, the word in the original, just porneia, the word that we get porn from or pornography, although it's not referring to that specifically. One of the other words would refer more to that desire that goes with pornography. This is simply the physical acts of being involved in sexual immorality, a tremendous and powerful temptation. Related to that, then, is impurity. And impurity refers more to the contamination of your character that results from those acts with other people's bodies that don't belong to you and don't rightly belong to you. Then passion is when that gets a hold of you, when you just have these uncontrolled, addictive urges. God gives people a desire. He gives us bodily and physical desire. That's not an evil, bad urge that has to be wiped out. But the urge to express that desire with people who aren't rightfully ours, now that is something. And the more you do it, the more addicted and uncontrolled you become in exercising that. Evil desire is getting a taste for it, savoring a temptation and wanting more. There's a great difference between temptation and evil desire. It's sometimes hard to identify exactly when one becomes the other, but a temptation is there when it just presents itself. When you are driving down the freeway and you've got these billboards, you know, if you drive from here through Indiana, I don't know, you try count them sometime. There are more billboards for gentlemen's clubs than you can count. Of course, they're not for gentlemen or, you know, and for adults, you know, for people who can't behave like adults. That you have a lot of those kind of billboards. Now, those, they're just there. You didn't put them up. But if you're going to drive from here to Michigan or to Indiana, you're going to drive past them. Now, are you going to look at them? Now, you're going to look at them again and say, ooh, that's interesting. Are you going to maybe pull off sometime and drop in on one of those gentlemen's clubs? There's the different levels at which you deal with that. Or to take something else, you can say, well, I thought I was getting my Sports Illustrated and it was going to be about March Madness, but here I've got the annual pornographic swimsuit issue. And that's what it is, of course. It is pornographic. What do you do with it? You have your internet opportunities. What do you do with them? So you have evil desire that is just desiring what isn't rightfully given to us. And all of those kinds of evil desires, a lot of these have sexual connotations in this passage, and maybe even the word for covetousness has a little bit of that. But remember the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, but then there's a whole lot of other stuff you shouldn't be coveting either, because it's not yours. Notice modern advertising, how it brings all of that coveting together. Very, very often when they're trying to sell you beer, they have women with very tight-fitting clothing nearby. That has nothing to do with the taste of beer. And most people who drink too much of that beer have big guts that don't tend to attract those babes. Why do they do it then if there's no rational connection between women wearing not very much and looking gorgeous and a mug of beer? Well, they want you to covet the woman, and in the coveting of her, your coveting gets arrested. Same with selling cars and everything else. You've got to be a nitwit as an advertising executive if you don't know that sex sells. And why does it sell? Because coveting is all of a piece. And if you can arouse one kind of desire and then couple it with a different kind of desire, you can sell more product. Now, that's a fact of living in our kind of society, is you're going to be bombarded with that all the time. One of the great modern godly inventions is the remote control. You can zap the commercials or watch them later. Well, I won't attribute that entirely to the work of God, but there are actually opportunities to tune out quite a bit of the advertising that comes at us and quite a bit of the other stuff, too. At any rate, desire is one kind. And this is a very, very powerful and very, very common one, and we need to be aware of it. Men need to be aware of it when it comes to how they look at other women or how they use their computer or what kinds of things we look at. Women need to be a little cautious because there are respectable kinds of pornography, respectable ways of coveting your neighbor's spouse. I think some romance novels fall into that category. Where men like to look at pictures of naked women, some women read one story after another about, oh, Mr. Perfect is so handsome. And yeah, he's just as sensitive as my girlfriend, too. You just couldn't have somebody better than that. And there, is there that much difference? I mean, one is socially unacceptable among Christians. The other one is still coveting somebody who's not yours and fantasizing about that man who has everything I've ever dreamed of in a man. Well, good luck. You're never going to meet a guy like that. If you do, if you met somebody who was as sensitive as your girlfriend, well, he'd have some other issues that he might not be interested in you. So, you know, I don't want to be rude about that. But the fact is that there are different kinds of fantasizing. Some may be more limited to men, some more characteristic of women. Be aware of which ones you're dealing with. Well, another kind is this destructive desire of wanting to wipe others out. It's kind of like a volcano. Anger. You know, I don't want to draw too sharp a differences between some of these words, but anger is a little bit like a constant state of simmering, or you're just upset. There are some people who are just angry all the time. They're not yelling at you all the time. They're not erupting all the time, but it's always there in that volcano waiting to blow up. And the wrath is the eruption, the spilling of the rage and of the lava. Now, again, there are legitimate times to be angry about what's genuinely wrong and genuinely unjust, and praying for the Lord to end and destroy what brings disaster and horrors on the earth. But very much of our anger is just this sense that we've been wronged, and everything that's wrong is somebody else's fault, and I wish bad stuff would happen to them. That's the malice part of it, a desire to hurt somebody, a wish that bad things would happen to the person that we're angry with. And we can help make some of those bad things happen. We can blaspheme them. Slander is literally just the word blasphemy here. It's probably not talking directly about blaspheming God. It is blaspheming other people, but it's verbal attacks on others who are people who bear God's image. That's one of the ways a lot of us vent our anger. When we're mad at our kids, we yell at them, and we may say some things about them that are not very kind. If we've got a friend that we're mad at, we may go to somebody else and start talking about that friend and attacking their reputation. Sometimes we may just resort to talking right straight to them with very obscene or abusive talk. Again, obscene is the translation in our particular version we're using, but it could maybe even be better translated abusive. Although sometimes there is not much difference between obscene talk and abusive talk. One kind of abusive talk is if you tell somebody to go to hell, or you say, damn you. Those are horrible words. They are wishing God's eternal curse on somebody else. And if you're going to say that and mean it, that is a terrible thing. If you're going to say it and not mean it, then shut your mouth. That's all you can say about it. That kind of abusive talk. Sometimes there's talk that's more on the filthy or gross or suggestive kind. Sometimes there's the direct attack, trying to degrade or use insulting words. The F word is kind of both of those. It's a vulgar word, but it's also, if you say it directly to somebody, it's a form of verbal rape. It's just, if you say that, you're trying to do both things, to be obscene and to abuse. And the way these words are used are expressive of a desire to destroy. And the fact that we're talking about this at all is in many ways kind of sad and contradictory. But remember, with Eustace, the cure had only begun. And with us who are believers, too, I wish I could say, yeah, believers, they never struggle with porn. They don't struggle with blowing up in rage. They don't struggle with going through life just kind of mad at everybody. But it wouldn't be in the Bible if we didn't struggle with it. And, of course, you don't need to read the Bible to know this. You just need to read the Bible to recognize it and say, hey, it's got to be dealt with. But we know what we're like, or at least we need to know what we're like. Well, a third kind of desire is deception. Lying and misleading others. And Scripture just says here, it doesn't get very fancy, it just says, don't lie to each other. And lying, of course, is telling what's not the truth, but also trying to mislead people by what you choose not to say in some cases, or by using weasel words to try to get around what you actually mean. We sometimes get that in the realm of politics. For instance, we've gone to war. We've dropped bombs in a country, destroying property and killing people. And one of the ways that the White House officials described that as was kinetic military action. Kinetic military action. Well, the United States Constitution says that a president can't go to war without the authorization of Congress. We haven't fought a war. We haven't declared war since 1941 in this country. Man, it's been a long time of uninterrupted peace for the United States and for its Army, Navy, Air Force, and Marines, who are just sitting around with nothing to do and no wars to be involved in and nobody to attack or kill. It is so nice that we haven't done anything to attack anybody or been attacked by anybody in 70 years of uninterrupted bliss. Well, actually, of course, we just ignore a statement like that. The latest example of that, is our own president. The president does not have the power under the Constitution to unilaterally authorize a military attack in a situation that does not involve stopping an actual or imminent threat to this nation. Well, that's what our president said before he became president, when another president was going into a war that he had no authorization for. Now he's got a war he can do without authorization, and the words change. Our presidents for 70 years have been mealy-mouthing liars when it comes to war. Okay, that's not a nice thing to say, but we're not supposed to get into wars without the authorization of Congress, without all that other stuff, and we allegedly haven't been in a war for 70 years. We've just had a lot of kinetic military action. And, you know, we just have to, again, I don't want to wade into politics and offer my own opinion on this or that. I'm just giving you an example of very common lying that we just take for granted. And how much do we in our own lives find different words to say for the stuff we do? Oh, it wasn't really this, I just... And then you pick a few different words to describe exactly, you know, the bad thing you were doing, but it sounds better if you describe it in different words. So we have a lot of ways of lying, and one of our main motivations for lying, especially when we're kids, is to stay out of trouble. As someone has said, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in time of trouble. You know, because, you know, that's why a lot of people lie. When you've done something that you don't want people to know about and then you're kind of being found out anyway, you lie about it. And there are a lot of other motivations for lying, but Scripture just says, do not lie to one another, because deception has no place among people of truth who belong to the God of truth. And then a fourth area that Paul talks about that we need to put away is the pride and prejudice of discrimination. He says there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. I bet you've spent a lot of time worrying about the Scythians. But the Scythians were a very, considered kind of an uncouth and warlike people. You know, they were kind of like the one example of barbarian. Actually, the Greeks called anybody who didn't speak Greek barbarian. You were an uncultured dunce if you didn't speak Greek. So, you know, we all have our thing. And obviously, the difference between slave and free was huge in that society. A few hundred years earlier, Aristotle had said that you cannot be a friend with a slave if you're a free man, because you're not equal. And so Paul says all of that's got to go. Pride in you and your position and prejudice toward those who are in a different position, all of that has to go. So these are some of the ugly urges that we've got to face up to and be willing to deal with in our own lives and not pretend that they're okay. I'm not be telling racist jokes. I'm not be treating people of different ethnic groups differently or people who are maybe poorer than you are differently. Whatever your basis for your pride or for your prejudice, it's got to go. It's an ugly urge, and it's identified that way in the Bible. Now, how do you fight these ugly urges? We've talked about facing them. Now, how about fighting them? Well, again, Paul talks about a number of different things. One is shoot to kill. You know, don't coddle these things or pamper them. Put to death. The old theologians used the word mortify. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. A second way to fight is to fear God's wrath. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. A third thing is put the past in the past. Put your past behind you. He says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Regard them as the past, and now live from the present into the future in a different way. Be who you are. You've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, and then make Christ your all. Here we're getting back to what the therefore was there for. You know, he was referring to focusing on Christ and Christ in you. And now, as we conclude this section, he wants you to make sure that you realize that Christ is all and is in all. Now, shoot to kill. Some gung-ho gun lovers have their own little ways of promoting guns. Here's one. Seriously, get off my lawn. Well, yeah, if you have three machine guns staring at you, you might get off the lawn. So, again, I'm not a big fan of three machine guns in my possession. You know, our boys have BB guns, and that's about as far as I want to get, because the threat of them shooting each other is far greater than the threat of intruders in our household. You know, here's another one. Loud crash at 3 a.m., which do you grab? Now, again, I'm not recommending all of us have assault rifles in the home. I'm just saying if you thought that a bunch of intruders were coming every night, you probably would want more than the broom. Now, my opinion is that, again, shooting yourself is probably a greater threat in most cases than any intruders that are likely to come. But and in the case of sin, we know the intruders are there, and you got to deal with them very ruthlessly. Oh, here's another one. Firearms, more useful than a camera. Now, again, I don't own any major firearm, and I'm not commending it. I'm just giving this as an example of when people really take a threat seriously, they do want to eliminate it. And you have to have that kind of ruthlessness when it comes to this matter of sin. Sin is not a cute little kitten to be petted. It is a major bear with wide open jaws coming after you, and you want more than a camera when you're dealing with it. Again, please don't run out and buy a whole pile of guns. I'd prefer that you don't. But I won't tell you what to do with guns. I'm just saying that a kind of ruthlessness with regard to sin is very important. Put to death what is earthly in you. Jesus commands this kind of ruthlessness. Kill what is rotten. Sometimes if you're in a situation where it's a choice between a part of your body or your whole body, you've got to get rid of the part, says Jesus. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. I remember seeing a particular program. It was one of these spy drama type things. And a guy had something clamped to his wrist with titanium, and there was some nasty little bomb with some nerve gas or something or other in it, and there was no way to get it off, and the thing was set to go off in less than a minute. So somebody else just comes and takes an axe and lops off his hand and removes that thing and gets rid of the bomb, you know, in a safer place. Now, you don't go around chopping off hands for the fun of it. You do it only if there is a dreadful and terrible threat that is looming. And so it is. Paul says you've got to treat sin that way. Jesus says you've got to treat sin that way. You've got to get rid of it. Just to take one example, we've got to terminate temptations. And for example, if you've got a problem with pornography, don't wake up every day and say, today I am going to try to resist the availability of pornography on my computer. I'm a person who, I think, although I can't be sure of that, but I don't think I would get pornography by buying it from a store or by going to one of those gentlemen's clubs. You know why? Not because I'm so godly, but because I am easily embarrassed and it would cost me my job. You know, if anybody ever saw me doing that kind of stuff. So I'm not going to do that kind of stuff publicly, but with a computer, one click and you're there. Now, if you want to cut that off, you need to do something besides rely on your own willpower. You make it impossible for yourself to do that. Take whatever you want. I put SafeEyes up there. There are a few different kinds of internet filtering software. If you are a man or a boy, get something that won't let you get where you want on your computer. And then have a trusted friend or your wife or your mom with the password. Because most of us are internet and computer savvy enough, we know how to get where we want to go. You've got to put it in somebody else. If you want to cut off, I speak of that temptation because it is so widespread. It's one that I have to deal with myself ruthlessly on, and I commend nothing less than ruthlessness on your part. If you find yourself traveling a lot, just ask that a TV be removed from your room or stay with somebody. I had to travel a lot as a broadcaster, and I almost always tried to stay in somebody's home. And not just because I'm such a friendly guy. I knew that I couldn't handle those stupid motel rooms. Okay? You need to do what you need to do, says Jesus. If something causes you to sin, you find ways to cut it off and destroy it. Sam Storms, who has written a book of meditations on Colossians, says, well, the point is this, eliminate from your life as much as possible anything that will cause you to stumble. If it's a place, don't go there. If it's an image, turn away. If it's a song, don't listen. If it's a book, don't read it. If it's a liquid, don't drink it. If it's a person, part company. That's hard. There are some friendships you have that are destructive to you. And if the flow in the friendship were you bringing God's joy and truth and health into somebody else's life, let the friendship continue. But be honest with yourself. If the flow is them tugging you deeper into the sewer, then if it's a person, part company. A second part of fighting is not simply being ruthless and terminating it and cutting off your opportunity for it, but fear God's wrath. John Owen, the Puritan theologian, said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Kill or be killed when it comes to sin. And Paul says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. He's telling Christians that. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And God's wrath comes now, and it comes in eternity. When you read Romans 1, it says the wrath of God is being revealed. And how is God's wrath being revealed? Not just by a future in hell, but by people sinking deeper and deeper into sin and stupidity and perversion and abusive behavior toward each other and crushed families and so on. If you want to know what hell looks like on earth, well, I won't advise that, but if you've already seen it anyway, two words, Charlie Sheen. A person who has gone through three marriages, countless live-in women, and he claims to say that he's living the dream. Yeah, the dream of not being able to control his own sexual appetites, not being able to control his own covetousness, which is idolatry. He was being paid $1.8 million per episode for the show that he's been doing for 8 years. And he was angry because he's underpaid. And the abusive language that he uses against people of other ethnic groups, I don't want to pick on Charlie. We better look at our mirror, not at Charlie. My point is that when you see someone, he says, and I think rightly so, that he's just living the life a lot of people wish they could have. If you could have the live-in porn stars and all the money you ever wanted and be famous, if you could just have all of that, it would just be heaven on earth, a lot of people would think. And it's not. Ugly urges are a preview of hell. And what does hell involve? Well, it involves a burning desire that can't be satisfied. I mean, that's the tragic thing about addiction and about desires that are wrong. They never are satisfied. It's anger. You're angry at other people all the time. You're angry at God. And in hell, you're going to have just a flaming anger at God because God connected holiness with happiness. And He won't make the separation for your sake. He won't say, "Yeah, go ahead and be unholy and I'll make you happy anyway." There is no way to be happy permanently without holiness. And you live with an unending lie without facing the truth. When Pastor Martin preached last week, he mentioned that rich man in hell. And the rich man in hell thinks that if only there was a good enough warning, his brothers wouldn't end up there with him. And by implication, if he had had enough warnings, he wouldn't have ended up in hell. And the answer is, come on. They had Moses and the prophets. They didn't listen. But he's lying to himself. He thinks that it's God's problem that he's there, when it was his own fault. And it's an eternal separation from Christ. If prejudice is wrong, just think of hell as prejudice. In hell, you don't want to associate with others. You want to be divided from others. And you get your wish. You get to live in the outer darkness without any positive relationships. So God's wrath, letting your sin have its way, can already be experienced in various ways in this life. And hell is just the final version of that, and God just punishes us who have rejected Him in that way. So one way to fight against sin is to realize where it brings you apart from God's grace. And you say, "Well, I'm in God's grace and I'm not headed there, and I don't want to do anything that's a taste of hell now either." Then along with fighting through shooting to kill and fearing God's wrath, the third thing is just to remember that the past is in the past. In these things you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. The apostle said something similar in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. He says, you used to be homosexuals and greedy and adulterers and slanderers and all of that, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified. You used to be that. And now the cure has begun. And now you are a different person or have begun to be a different person. And so you've got to tell yourself, that's the past. And I have a different future. And every morning you wake up, you look at the present and you look at the future. And every morning you wake up, start it with the Lord and pray to the Lord and then preach to yourself. Pray to the Lord and say, Lord, make me who I am in Christ today. And preach to yourself and say, I'm not who I used to be. I am who God has called me to be. And then related to that, be who you are. Paul says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We'll say more about that next week, about what it is involved in putting on this new self and what it is like to have Christ-like character and to live the Christ life. But let's just look at a couple of things here. It's using the language of undressing. Eustace got undressed, and he couldn't get just undressed on the surface. He had to be torn right to the heart. And once Christ has undressed you and got new clothes for you, then don't be like a little kid who's addicted to mud. Okay, it's okay if you little kids want to, not my little kids, don't play in the mud. But other people's kids may play in the mud. That, you know, that's not always a terrible sin unless your parents told you not to. But Paul's telling us now, if you've got dirty clothes, you got to ditch them. Don't say, I wish I could get those muddy clothes back on when you've been given new clothes. You've put off that old self with its practices. That old self is really, literally, the old man, the old anthropos, or the old person. And one way to think of that is it's not just my old past that I'm putting behind me and my old self, but it's old Adam. Scripture, and especially Paul, talks that way quite a bit, where one man's fall brought everybody down, and just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And so when he's talking about putting off the old man or the old self, he may be talking about just putting off your old Adam identity. Now remember, earlier in Colossians he said, Christ is the image of the invisible God. If you're being renewed in knowledge after the image of your Creator, he says, through Christ all things were made. And Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so your new self is to be remade in the image of Christ, who made all things and who is also remaking you. The apostle says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. So put off that man of dust. Put on the man of heaven. Be who you are. And it's so important to know as believers who you are. Remember what was said about Eustace? Strictly speaking, you'd have to say he began to be a new boy. He wasn't quite there yet. But we're going to overlook a lot of stuff, it says. Because by and large, a fundamental change had happened. And if you have become a Christian, this fundamental change has happened. You are a new you in Christ, not the old you in Adam. But every morning, you got to wake up and declare that to yourself and pray to the Lord to make that a living reality in your life, because it's not automatic. If this was just automatic, you wouldn't be getting these instructions from the apostle. You have to keep putting these things on, and you have to keep putting off that old self, putting on that new person in Jesus Christ. And then finally, this is applied to discrimination and prejudice, but it applies to all sin. Make Christ your all. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. That's bringing you back to the therefore. Christ is all and in all. Every other strategy for fighting sin and killing ugly urges will fail without Christ being your all and without Christ being in all around you and you seeing Christ in them. To try to fight ugly urges just in your own strength is kind of like taking a BB gun against a tank. It's not going to happen. But when Christ is your all, and when He is the dominant reality in your life, then, and only then, can you kill these ugly urges, including the urge to discriminate. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. The dominance of Christ. The apostle says, whatever was to my advantage, I considered it rubbish that I might gain Christ. That's what kills pride. That's what also wipes out prejudice. You just say, those things don't matter. They're of no value or meaning. What matters is Christ, Christ in me and Christ in others. And so remember, what the therefore is therefore, it's Christ in you. You've been raised with Him. Christ is your life. And all of what I've been talking about is a way of expressing the Christ life in you in your battle against sin. Face those ugly urges. Let me just say again, one problem with a message like this, or with almost any message with some PowerPoints, is you see a lot of points and this and that and words, okay? Now you can, I'll give you permission to just forget them all. You know, you don't need to know the outline or the this or the that. Think about the one or two or three things that really struck you that are ugly urges that you recognize in yourself, and be aware of those. And maybe make a note to yourself and start fighting against those and praying against those and applying the life of Christ against those. I wouldn't advise you to forget the outline or the words of how to fight those ugly urges, of remembering God's wrath, of putting your past in the past, of making Christ your everything. Those things, keep applying them to yourself every day. Say, man, I died with Christ. I live with Christ. I'm putting on Christ today. I'm putting on Christ's victory and His triumph. I'm putting on His humility and all of those other things that we're going to read about next week. So kill them by facing them, fighting them. You take your pick from that list. Avoid them all. You know, I'm not commending the value of any of these things, but just be very specific. What does God want me to fight that He's brought to my attention today? And then be ruthless with those things and put them behind you. Be who you are. Make Christ your everything. Let's read these verses together as we close. Put together, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. Lord Christ, we thank You that You are all. We praise You. We rejoice in You. We thank You that You have died and that You rose again and are seated at the right hand of God, and that we are seated too with You in the heavenly places by faith and in union with You by Your Holy Spirit. And we pray that what is true in fact may become more and more true in our living experience from day to day, that You will indeed slay all that is earthly and wicked in us and make alive all that is of You and Your Spirit. We pray, Father, that if there are any here who still need to be just undragoned in the first place and need to have their selves torn to the very heart in repentance and conversion, that You'll bring that about. And Lord, for all of us in whom that beginning has been made, we pray that You will continue Your good work in us until the day when we appear before You without spot, made pure and perfectly holy. Lord, we long for that day, and until that day comes, help us each day to turn to You, to listen to Your Scriptures, to be people of prayer and meditation on the Word, to be putting on the new self each morning and throughout each day as we walk with You. And make us, Lord, a blessing to others. Help us, Lord, to bring joy to them. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.